All right, open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 7. How's your week been? Good, bad, indifferent? All right, I know that I'm looking at a lot of people from a lot of different lives. And some of you have had a really good week. Maybe you won the lottery this week. Maybe you went out to eat every night of the week. Or maybe you just had a peaceful week. That's good. Some of you had a difficult week. Maybe you had some health problems. Maybe you had a financial setback. Maybe you just had a big argument with your wife or your husband or your child. Maybe your dog ran away, as mine often does. Where do you take all your problems when you come to church? Well, pastors argue about that. Like we argue about odd things, us pastors. Some pastors say you should leave your problems at the door. I think that's foolish. There's only one place to leave your problems, and that's the throne. That door is not a throne. This congregation, the church, is a hospital for sinners. You come here because you want to meet God personally. I'm not a priest that stands between you and God. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so, let's go to prayer right now and take our problems to Him and ask for grace and help in time of need. Let's go to prayer. Father, we approach the throne this morning, as always, from a busy week. And our desire now is to get some rest. Father, not the kind of rest that is the result of sleep, but the kind of rest that is the result of putting our hearts in Your hands. Father, we need You in every area of our lives. We look to You as the great inventor and creator, architect and artist, the great musician and sustainer, the one who wrote the instruction book, the directions that we're to follow in our lives. Father, we need wisdom to understand the Word of God, to know how to apply it, to know how to improve our marriages, how to keep growing in wisdom and how to raise our kids. Father, we need wisdom to know how to behave at work in challenging situations or even challenging situations in our neighborhoods. Father, we as Your people would rightly project who You are in this world. You have said that Your church is Your body here. Father, help us for Your own name's sake. For Your name's sake and Your glory, improve us, build us, continue the work that You began in us the moment we trusted You. Lord, do it for Yourself. So often in this life, we lag behind. We sin. We stumble. Father, we believe that Your glory is our good. So glorify Your name in our marriages, in our job places, in our neighborhoods. Father, we ask this morning that You would just strengthen us that way. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to this defense that Stephen gave, help us to draw accurate conclusions and applications. Help us to gain a better understanding of the text. And Lord, anything I say that doesn't match up with truth, just let it fall away from the ears of these good people. Lord, edify us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at your Bibles and you begin to read the book of Acts, you notice immediately after the birth of the church that one man stands head and shoulders above the rest. It becomes the story of Peter and Peter's companions. But you also know, and I know you've read through Acts before, that there is a transition somewhere in this book where the adventures of Paul take over. Saul becomes Paul, and he enters on missionary journeys, and we see the progress and the growth of the New Testament church as it spans across the Mediterranean world. One man stands between those two men, and that is Stephen. Stephen's testimony and his life What we have of here in the scriptures is so short. The material is less than what is written on Peter in the book of Acts, and way less than what is written about Paul. Yet he stands at that pivotal juncture when the church is about to endure wholesale persecution. If you look down at your Bible at chapter 8, verse 1, immediately after Stephen died, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So there was this great persecution that scattered the church. The apostles stayed in one location, but people went everywhere, which was the intent of Christ. He did say that we would be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. And up to this point, they had stayed put. But now, Stephen, the events that surrounded his death, I think God used to push persecution and the people out with that persecution. Stephen was a man, if I love this expression, in chapter 6, verse 15, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, when we think angel, we think cherubs, chubby little babies with wings that are entirely too small. They could never fly with wings that small. Valentine's Day is this week. It's the season of cherubs. This does not mean Stephen had a puffy face that day and he had eaten too much fish. It means that his face radiated. Commentators compare the face of Stephen with the face of Moses after he came out from the presence of the glory of God, and the people looked at his face and it just shone. It had a glory about it that couldn't be explained in any other way except that he had just been in there with the God of the universe. That probably is the clearest cross-reference to a description of what this man looked like. His face radiated. Someone says, well, does that mean it was lit up like a light bulb? Was there a physical manifestation of light from his face? I don't know. But it certainly means something was there that was angelic, that would not have been there. So verse 15, "They looked steadfastly on him." Now, as you go down in the scriptures, you'll notice, first of all, that there was, if you look back at we've already gone over this, at chapter 6, in verse 9, these men rose up and they accused him of this matter of blasphemy. Verse 11, "They suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people." So what I'd like to do for a moment is just try to define what this whole idea of blasphemy is from the Bible. I'm going to get somewhat detailed, and it's going to require that you read your Bible, that your eyes actually look at the text and you actually absorb what it says. I know you always do that. This is Sunday morning and we like to read our Bibles on Sunday morning. 2 Kings chapter 19, turn there and we're going to build the idea of blasphemy. What is it? Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at actual words, sentences, verbatim, that people said. And the Lord said, that is blasphemy. In 2 Kings 19, we have the whole issue of Sennacherib. How many of you know this story? Raise your hand. When he went before Hezekiah. Good. In verses 10 to 13 is what the Bible describes as his blasphemy. Look at verse 10, and I'll just read that. "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Thessalasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Hard to pronounce, but do you get the point? What is he saying? Look at verse 10 again. Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. Now look at verse 16. Hezekiah is very upset. He goes and he prays, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Now look at verse 22. The prophet comes, and this is what he says. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Isaiah said that to Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed about the words of this man. And Isaiah called those words, look at it again in verse 22, thou hast reproached and blasphemed. The words of Sennacherib were blasphemy. We could describe those words this way. He was a man who was comparing the true God and Lord of the universe to the false gods all around. And he was denigrating the character of the God of Israel and saying he was powerless. He was deceptive. He's someone who is not trustworthy. And it's hard not to see the expression on the man's face as condescending and mocking or derisive. Now turn to Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12. We're looking at examples of blasphemy from your Bible. In Matthew 12, we have the Pharisees' blasphemy against the Spirit. Sennacherib's blasphemy was against the Lord. In Matthew 12, verses 22 to 23, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? The people are excited. They see the miraculous. The Pharisees catch the words of the people. And immediately they step in. And if you look at verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And how does Jesus characterize what they just said? Verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, if you can put aside for a moment the definition for the whole blasphemy of the Spirit thing and just focus on the idea of blasphemy, this was men who said the Spirit of God in Christ is the devil and the spirit of demons. And Jesus said that is blasphemy against the Spirit. Speaking against the Holy Spirit, as his miraculous power was demonstrated during the days of Jesus' incarnation, verbally denigrating the miracles of Jesus, saying the miracles he did were the power of the devil instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Matthew 26, turn there quickly. In Matthew 26, verses 59 to 60, false witnesses finally are brought forward who testify against the Christ. What they say is untrue, but what they were trying to do, as in Acts 7, 6 and 7, is to pin the charge of blasphemy on Jesus. So in Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it what these witnesses say against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. So verse 64, Jesus responds, Hereafter thou hast said, in other words, what he just said, the high priest, I am the Son of God. Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. I mean, the whole point was all these men were coming in and they wanted to pin him with the charge of blasphemy. They couldn't find anyone. And finally, there were these two guys that came in and said he blasphemed against the temple. He spoke against the temple. So what was this blasphemy? Well, it was they were trying to make it seem like Jesus was saying he was greater than the temple, that he was greater than the Lord's holy temple. That he could destroy it of his own power and authority and then build that temple back up like it was nothing, a common building. That's what they wanted to pin on him. Of course, if you look at your Bible again in verse 64, he gives them all the ammo they need when he says that he is the Son of God. Thou hast said, in other words, what you just said is truth. And not only that, you're going to see the Son of Man in the heavens. And that is when the high priest says, we have what we need, the blasphemous charge. We want to charge him with blasphemy, and now we have it. There are more. Luke 22 describes how the men buffeted Christ, verses 63 to 65. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to go through this. Luke describes the tone of the men's speech as they beat Jesus. He says they mocked him. In verse 64, what they actually said was, prophesy. Who's the one that struck you, Jesus? And in verse 65, Luke says, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So they were mocking Jesus and attacking his character, his attributes. He claimed to have the ability to prophesy. So we're going to mock that and blaspheme that. Let's pause here for a moment. In 2 Samuel 12, we have the sad incidents that surrounded, swirled around King David after he sinned with Bathsheba. And in 2 Samuel 12:14, the prophet came to him and said, because of what you have done, you have given the enemies of the Lord great cause to blaspheme. Now, it doesn't say in that passage what the enemies of the Lord said. Think for a moment. Don't answer out loud, but just with your own sanctified imagination, can you imagine what they said that would have been blasphemy? I can. I could have said, there he is, holy David, serving that holy Yahweh, and look what he did with Bathsheba and her husband. Yeah, we knew this was coming all along. So much for the righteous God of Israel. Can you just hear the enemies of the Lord doing that? And that's human enemies. What do the demons say? What does the devil say? Well, you take the devil and you put him up in heaven and you bring up Job. And the devil says, that guy, the only reason he serves you is because you give him food and you give him all this money. He doesn't really love you. That's the character of the devil. Could it be that they were blaspheming the Lord in that unseen spiritual world, even as humans, as people were blaspheming him in the seen world? Let me get you to turn to one more passage when it comes to blasphemy. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 20. I'm interested to know what blasphemy is because Stephen is being charged with it. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 20. There are these two guys. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if you look carefully at your Bible, verse 18, Paul is charging Timothy, according to these prophecies which went before, charging him to wage a good warfare. Timothy, you've got battles to fight. Be the man. Be the soldier of Christ. Verse 19 is part of the necessary things in order to wage the warfare in this context. You go out to war, what are your weapons of warfare? Well, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Those are very useful when it comes to Christian warfare. Now, what is faith? Well, faith always has an object, the promises of God, the word of God. For Timothy to wage a good warfare, he had to take his Old Testament and believe and continue to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And as the New Testament was written, and as Peter put his pen to paper and Paul and James and John, as that canon was formed, he had to have faith that this was the word of God. A good conscience has to do with a clear conscience. That is one that is not soiled with sin. You know what it's like to have a guilty conscience, to walk around that way. Can you really serve God and wage a good spiritual warfare with a dirty conscience? But not only a dirty conscience, a well-taught one. You could actually feel guilty for things that you shouldn't feel guilty for. You could actually not feel guilty when you should feel guilty. A conscience needs to be taught. The Word of God teaches it. Now follow me. Look at your Bible at verse 19. Some having put away concerning faith. Or the idea is not, he's not specifically speaking of faith. It's the faith. They just put these things away. And they've become shipwreck. Who are these guys? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Here's what's happening. These men have rejected faith and a good conscience. But it's not just that they just cross those off their to-do list. They blaspheme those things. They mock those things. They ridicule faith. Oh, what is this, Timothy? If they could have spoken to him, you have such a faith in the Old Testament prophets. I mean, why is Isaiah so important? I mean, come on. You got to get more with the Greek philosophers and this Roman author over here. You know, there's this guy from Crete and he wrote a really good book. And I think it's just as good as what Isaiah wrote. Why do you have such faith that what Isaiah wrote is from the Word of God? Come on, you're stupid. Or what about Timothy, why are you so careful with your behavior? I mean, your conscience is just so out of control. I mean, why just come with us? You know, we do this, we do a little of that, and we're okay. In Paul's eyes, that is blasphemy. Now look carefully at verse 20 again. He says, I've delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to do that. That is the school of hard knocks. Have you ever had a child who was out of control and they would not listen to you and you realize that the only way they would listen is if they ran into the same brick wall that you know they're going to run into. You just let them do that. The school of hard knocks. Won't listen to verbal counsel, so you have to turn them over to be chastened. That probably is the idea of verse 20. So we have these guys and they do this and it's serious. On your paper in 1 Timothy 6:1, you should take that home this afternoon and look that up and see if you can figure that one out. Now, here's the point with blasphemy. In Matthew 12, Jesus draws a strong connection between the heart of man and the words of men. He says that it's out of the treasury of your heart that you speak. It's the abundance of the heart that causes you to speak. And so he says in Matthew 12:33, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Now, good people, listen to me. It doesn't matter if blasphemy is clever, if it's well written, if it's humorous, if the world lauds it, if a laugh track is put under it, if it has sweeping orchestration through it, blasphemy is still blasphemy. And sometimes we as Christians forget how holy our God is. Would you speak lightly of the one you love? Would you blaspheme your wife or your husband or your best friend? Would you denigrate someone who is so close to you that they were willing to give their life for you? The Lord is holy. How can we treat him that way? Or how can we sit and watch others make sport of the name of the Lord and we join them in their derision of our God? These things ought not to be. This is not what you and I are called to. The Bible flatly condemns blasphemy in the life of a New Testament believer in Ephesians when Paul said to the Ephesians, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, to build each other up." This is so important. But you might be here this morning and you might say, you know, I am guilty, but I really don't. I feel this guilt for doing this, and I don't know if I'm a Christian. What's going to happen to me? You will have to give an account before God for your blasphemy. You will stand before him, and you will have to tell him why you did what you did. And just like every other sin, covetousness or stealing or lusting, lying, what will you tell him? Well, Lord, it was a good joke. Well, Lord, you know, do you think that's going to cut it at the white throne judgment of the holy God of the universe? No. You say, well, what do I do? Well, the answer is easy. You need grace. You know what? You're not going to find grace on a therapist's couch or by watching so many feel-good movies that the tears just stream down your face. You know, you're not going to find grace in Islam. You're not going to find grace by going to Tibet and living on a mountaintop and wearing an orange robe. Jesus alone offers grace. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." He is the way, the road, the truth. He is the one that reveals the way and the life. He is the only one, because he died in our place, he is the only one that can offer grace to the sinner. You know, there's a song by Joseph Hart called "I Will Arise and Go to Jesus." Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. If you're here this morning without Christ, the answer is not to walk out that door in shame. The answer is to just call out to God in your heart for that grace and to believe that he paid the price for your sin and you will be saved. Now turn back to Acts 7. God takes blasphemy seriously. Did Stephen blaspheme? Well, let me give you some general characteristics of this guy's defense. First, the charges are very specific, and obviously we're running out of time. We're not going to have time to go through all this. We'll pick this up next week where we left off. But I do want to point out very specifically the charges. If you look again at verse 11 of Acts 6, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. Against God. Look at verse 13. Blasphemous words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. So there are essentially four things that they accused him of blaspheming. You might do well to just underline those words. against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against the law. If you look at your Bible, you will see that he did answer every charge. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. When it comes to the Lord, verse 2, what did he say about the Lord? He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father." You know, they thought Moses was so important when they charged him with blasphemy. They began with Moses, which is a window into their idolatrous heart. Who is more important, Moses or God? He starts with God, and he calls him the God of glory. There's only one other place in your Bible where he's described that way, and it's in a psalm. Our glorious God. If you look down a little bit further at verse 20, and you might want to underline these, because this is where he directly addresses what they say, in which time Moses was born. You could underline Moses right there. Now he's dealing with Moses. Look at verse 38. In verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively or the living oracles. That is a reference to the law. And finally, if you look at verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples. Now he's talking about temples. And if you look at verse 44, he begins with the tabernacle of witness. And that is how he speaks of the final area that they accuse him of blaspheming. Now, let me just give you a few general characteristics of his speech, and then we'll be done. The first thing I want you to see about this whole thing is that he does not defend himself like a lawyer would defend a client. In other words, he's not explaining himself and saying, "You know what you heard me say yesterday? I said this, and here's my explanation." Or, "You know, the things you're accusing me of are not so." If you just listen in Acts 24, verse 13, when Paul stands before Felix, that is what he does, because verse 13, he says, "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Stephen's defense is different from Paul's before Felix, because Paul just out and out says they can't prove this, and he defends himself more as a lawyer would. When Paul stands before Festus, he addresses the charges in a very compact way in Acts 25, verse 8. He answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." He's very direct. Notice they're still trying to pin the temple thing on Paul throughout his life. They used it on Jesus. They used it on Stephen. They're using it on Paul. And then in Acts 26, when Paul stood before Agrippa and Bernice, he gives his testimony. And in verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth." And then he launches in his testimony. So the first general characteristic of what Stephen did is that it was not an explanation or a lawyer's kind of defense. He did not explain his innocence. He demonstrated it. You see that clearly if you look at your Bible when he begins with God in verse 2 and moves down through Abraham in verse 2 and how he was in Mesopotamia and how he received a command in verse 3 from the Lord. And he just goes through a history of Israel and just shows by his example his attitude toward these things. It's not only this, but his defense is more of a prosecutor's speech. It's not really a defense. If you look down at your Bible, there's this transition that kind of takes place here. Now, I know I'm just giving you all kinds of stuff, but try to hang with me here and look at verse 35. "This Moses whom they refuse, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer." Look at verse 38. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the mount." and with our fathers. Verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey. Now look all the way at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. I mean, when he begins with Moses, he's immediately starting to build a case of their guilt. He's not defending himself. He's proving that they are guilty. He switched from a defense attorney to the prosecution. And he is now prosecuting them, turning the tables on them. You say, I've blasphemed. No, you're the one who's blasphemed, just as your fathers have always done. You're rejecting the Messiah, the Just One. And so it's almost like a prosecutor's closing argument. He proved their guilt. All right, now, I don't have the wireless, so I can't come down there, but we're done. And close your Bible. And don't panic. Breathe for a moment, and let me just drive this home very quickly. Next week, we'll get into more general characteristics and look at the details, but I only want to leave you with this. You serve a wonderful God. He is an artist and a musician. When he invented music, he decided that he would make it so simple that you could take a flute out of a piece of grass or reed. Do you think he intended for humanity to discover music early on? And what about love? Where did that come from? Your God is holy and just and altogether lovely. When it comes to his commandments, the psalmist said, they're more to be desired than fine gold, sweeter than the honey right out of the honeycomb. Tell him what you think about him. Don't give in to this blasphemous world where we live. Love your God today. Let's go to him in prayer right now.